This is part three of our series in Romans chapter 8, titled The Greatest Chapter, which, as I've already said, is a title I borrowed from John Piper. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, where we got to grips with why the Apostle Paul could so boldly declare, as he does in verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We said that the reason for this, which he goes on to explain in verses 2 and 3, can be summarized as follows. The gospel, through the power of the Spirit, has set us free from the need to earn acceptance from God by our own good deeds. Paul then goes on to explain that God sent his son Jesus not to make us healthy and wealthy and prosperous, but to deal with humanity's fundamental problem of sin, the power of which he utterly destroyed by his death and resurrection. And then we ended in verse 4, where somewhat surprisingly, we found that God did all this, not just so that we could be declared legally righteous before God or justified, but so that having been freed from sin's grasp, we would lead holy lives pleasing to God, which brings us into the realm of sanctification. I gave this Piper quote at the end. He puts it across very strongly where he says, holiness is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and the atonement. The end God had in view when sending his son was not our justification only through freedom from condemnation of the law, but also our holiness through obedience to the commandments of the law. Although law obedience is not the ground of our justification, it is the fruit of it and the very meaning of sanctification. Romans 7 insists that we cannot keep the law because of our indwelling flesh. Romans 8 insists that we can and must because of the indwelling Spirit. And it's this subject of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer that Paul now turns his attention to in this next section from verses 5 to 17. Today we'll just look at the next four verses, so verses 5 to 8, and I'm going to start reading from verse 3 just to get some context. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So, at the end of verse 4, Paul introduces two groups of people. The first group are those who, he says, live according to the flesh, and then those who live according to the Spirit. Now, what's critical to understand right at the outset is that Paul is not describing two types of Christian, one who is spiritual and another Christian who is carnal or fleshly. You see, the Bible leaves no room for this popular notion of a nominal Christian. You know, the man or woman who says they've given their life to Christ, and yet it's pretty clear that they are still fundamentally driven by worldly passions and care more for self-interest than doing what pleases God. So if we're to be true to Scripture, we recognize these two groups. There is no such thing as a nominal Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. So someone who says, I'm a nominal Christian, we need to ask, well, what does that mean? Are you a Christian or are you not? Because that's the distinction that Paul makes here, which actually points back to verse 1, where if you remember, he qualified that no condemnation proclamation with the cause to those who are in Christ Jesus. So right from the beginning of the chapter, Paul draws a line between two groups of people, a line to which he now returns for further clarification. And these are some of the words that you will see in Romans and indeed in the New Testament that differentiate, that line that Paul draws those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit and those who are not, those who are justified, those who are condemned, those who are regenerate and those who are unregenerate. So Paul draws this line right in verse 1, and then he comes back now to further explain. Now just remember that Paul's motive in Romans chapter 8 in particular is not to frighten believers into doubting their salvation. It's quite the opposite, actually. His motive in Romans 8 is to give believers an unshakable assurance of God's love and acceptance. Paul is effectively saying, by the time you're done with Romans 8, I want you to be 100% sure that you really are the children of God. I want you, by the time you're done with Romans 8, to be 100% sure that Christ's atonement was enough to secure eternal peace with God for you. And there's a clue to Paul's motive in that in Romans 1, he opens with the phrase, no condemnation, and then ends in verse 39 with the phrase, no separation. So no condemnation at the beginning, no separation at the end. And in between is the sandwich of assurances and promises of God and evidences that help the believer to know that you really are not condemned by God, you have peace with God, and also nothing will ever separate you. So that sandwich is what makes up Romans chapter 8. So Paul wants to give us assurance of God's love. But that said, the same evidence that assures one person that they have peace with God can also convince another that they do not. Not so? But God's grace is such that conviction that you do not have peace with God is also an invitation to receive that peace with God. And so, as we go through the rest of the chapter, some of you will receive an assurance of your salvation. Others of you may receive an invitation to receive that same assurance of salvation. Either way, it's good news for everybody, wouldn't you say? Of course you would. So, now then, having introduced these two groups of people, what Paul goes on to do is give a four-point comparison or contrast between them from verses 5 to 8. And these comparisons will be the focus of my message this morning. The first one is he contrasts flesh and spirit, verse 5. And by the way, my first point is by far the longest point. I know some of you do maths. And you say, okay, he's got 4 points. The first one took 25 minutes. God help us. Okay? This is by far the longest point. So relax. So, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds on what the Spirit desires. Now, that word translated as flesh is the Greek word sarx, which Cranfield describes as the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupt and unredeemed. It's our fallen, egocentric human nature. Now, though sarx is not the same as physical body, the substitution can be quite helpful to get to grips with what Paul means when he says living according to the flesh. So, for example, B.M. Newman, in his handbook on Paul's letter to the Romans, paraphrases this distinction between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit in these ways, in these words, substituting that word body. He says, those who live as their body commands have their minds controlled by what their body wants. He goes on, what their body wants controls their thinking. Similarly, those who live as the Spirit tells them to live think only about what the Spirit wants, or what the Spirit wants controls what they think or occupies all their attention. So he's saying, on the one hand, you have the person whose thoughts and actions are motivated or driven by their appetites, whether it's for food, fun, fame, or fortune, or power, praise, pride, or prejudice, whatever it is. Such a person is driven primarily by these things. Then he says, on the other hand, you have a person whose thoughts and actions are motivated not by their bodily or fleshly appetites, because they do have them also, but are motivated by the Holy Spirit and by what God desires. And get this, this is the distinction Paul is making between those people who are Christians and those who are not. He's not saying Christians go to church and non-Christians don't go to church. He's not saying Christians are happy and non-Christians are sad. He's not saying any of that. He is saying that the Christian is motivated by, their thoughts and actions are motivated by the Holy Spirit, whereas those who are outside of Christ are motivated by their fleshly appetites. Does this mean then that a non-Christian never does anything good or that Christians never do anything bad? Nope. In fact, Paul is not even talking about good or bad here. He's talking about what we might call our primary motivating impulse. He's saying, what is your primary motivating impulse? Is it me and what I want, or is it God and what He wants? Do I fundamentally live to please my appetites for fun and money and comfort and praise? Or do I fundamentally live my life to please God? You see, good and bad is too simplistic for, and can be very, very misleading, for the simple reason that even as a Christian, I can do a good thing, but for bad reasons. So I can give money to the church, good. But I can do it begrudgingly or out of compulsion. Not good, bad reason. So good thing, bad reason. But also, I can do something like say something wrong to someone who's grieving the loss of a loved one. That's a bad thing, isn't it? But the reason I did it is I was trying to show them God's love. Good reason. So I've done a bad thing for a good reason. But I can also do a good thing for a bad reason. And that's why Paul is not saying here the distinction is that the Christian does good things and the non-Christian does bad things. He's saying, no, the person who is in Christ lives according to the desires of God's Holy Spirit, whereas the person who's outside of Christ lives according to the desires of their basic human nature, which although created in God's image, has been tainted by the fall and is inherently sinful. Now, having said that, it can be useful to substitute the word body for socks. It's very important now that we actually clarify the limitations of that substitution, because the trap we must now avoid is to think that the Bible has a low view of the body, which it does not. And it is true that our unredeemed bodies and senses are the playground of the sinful nature, but the body and its senses in and of themselves are not inherently evil. It's not wrong, for example, to spend money on a nice dress or makeup. Amen? It's not wrong, husbands, to pay for those dresses. It's not wrong to go for a massage just to relax. It's not good to, it's not bad to enjoy an expensive meal once in a while. Someone once gave us a voucher for a 1,000 rand meal, Rumbi and I, and they said they'll take our kids. And we thought, man, we normally feed our whole family for 350 rand when we go out. And now we have 1,000 just for the two of us, and we might even have change. This is going to be awesome. And it was amazing. We went to this lovely restaurant, and it just was wiped out. Boom. And I just thought, wow, 1,000 rands on one meal for two people. But you know what? It's okay once in a while to spend lots of money on an expensive meal. It's okay to go to the gym and work out. Looking after your body is a godly thing to do. Because Paul, as himself points out in 1 Corinthians 9:16, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then also enjoying the physical senses that God gave us is a good thing. And we must not feel guilty about it. So I, for one, love cars. I love cars. And so when the International Motor Show is in town, I take a full day off. I even pay money to go and to see. And what I do is I just go in there and I just breathe in that new car smell all day long. I rub my bum on the leather. And And when I'm at the car show, I'm not praying in tongues in between stands. I'm not handing out gospel tracts. I'm there to indulge my senses. I'm there because I enjoy it. I'm there because it feels good. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. That's a good thing. Have things that you enjoy doing, not because you might get someone saved, but because it's fun. Because it feels good. Think about it. God filled the earth with extraordinary colors, and he gave us eyes to see them. He filled this world with all manner of different flavors and taste buds to experience them. Glorious sounds and ears to hear them. And what, friends, shall we say about sex? Don't worry, there's no image for that. What shall we say about sex? I think you get the picture. Sex. Some of you held your breath. Ooh, sex could have been a necessary chore for procreation. Honey, what? It's that time. Time to do a procreate. Okay. And it could have been a necessary chore, right? And if you don't know what I mean, just watch Nat Geo Wild and you'll see what sex as a chore for procreation can look like in the animal world. But no, God wanted a husband and wife to enjoy emotional intimacy and immense sensual pleasure. Yes, I said that in church. God invented immense sensual pleasure. It was his idea. So God wanted a man and his wife to enjoy all these pleasures while they make children. How good is God? And also, once those children are made, sex is still good fun within marriage. God is good. God is good. Friends, the human body is a beautiful thing. The earth God created is the perfect place for that beauty to be expressed and enjoyed. So the message here is not that when you become a Christian, you need to squash any inclination towards bodily or sensual pleasure. Does it make you happy? Yes, don't do it. Does it feel good? Yes, don't touch it. Does it taste good? Yes, don't eat it. That's not the message here. Don't dance. Don't eat expensive food. Don't waste money on recreational travel. Don't buy a nice car. Don't put extra toppings on your pizza. In fact, just buy the cheapest of everything. Why? Why? Well, because you're a Christian. And Christians do not live according to the flesh. That's not what this is about. Murray gets to the heart of the matter when he says, it's a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us, and the concerns which engross us. Of how we spend our money and our time, of how we what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to, all this is determined by who we are, whether we're still in the flesh or now by the new birth in the Spirit. So I will go to the gym, but I will not be ruled by my physical appearance. I will move into a bigger house with more space if I can afford it, but I won't let that ambition consume me. I will get a job that pays well, but I won't do it at any cost. And if I get it, I won't let it define me. Why? Because as a Christian, I am ruled by, defined by, and consumed with the things that the Spirit of God desires. This is my primary impulse. It's who I am. And it's this impulse that ultimately determines all the big questions of my life, where I will and will not live, what job I will and will not take, who I will or will not marry, what I will or will not spend my money on, what I will watch on TV and what I will not watch on TV, which websites I'll go to and which websites I abstain from. That's what it means to to live according to the Spirit. Friends, listen, it's not about being a Christian and being living by the Spirit. It's not about trying to behave and trying to force myself to not do the things that I really want to do. It's about the Holy Spirit changing me so that pleasing God is the very thing that I really want to do. So that as Christians, we're not these people who are saying, you know, I would love to do that, but I can't. I would love to do that, but I can't. I would love to, but I can't. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the Spirit of God changing me fundamentally, so fundamentally, in fact, that to please God is the very thing I'm eager to do. It's not something I'm forcing myself to do. I remember many years ago, I think I've told this story, but Terry Virgo, who used to lead the New Frontiers family of churches, gathered some young pastors, and we were just getting some wisdom from him and Wendy, and they were talking about, someone asked him about, what do you do on Mondays? It used to be that some pastors take time off on Monday, and so they asked, Terry, what do you do to relax? When do you relax? I relax on Monday. What do you do to relax? So we're thinking, what, maybe take a stroll on the beach, because he lived in Brighton. I don't know, maybe watch an old movie. And he said, well, the first thing I do on Monday morning is I spend 2 hours with the Lord. Here's all of us young pastors thinking, dude, it's your day off. You don't have to do that, man. It's your day off. No one's watching, you know, you've done your thing on Sunday, you know, shake a leg, you know. And someone was puzzled. I'm glad I'm not the one who asked this question, but someone asked him, said, but Terry, you know, but what do you do? Like, yeah, what do you do like to just to relax and to be refreshed? And Terry just turned around and he said, but what could be more refreshing? See, he suddenly realized, oh, he's not trying to do the right thing. He's not trying to do the Christian thing. He's not saying, well, I'm a pastor and a movement leader, so I suppose it's appropriate that, you know, I spend 2 hours with Jesus. What if someone asked me, you know, I'd better have a good answer. No. What could be more refreshing? I wouldn't rather be anywhere else. That's what it means. Not forcing ourselves to have quiet time. Have I had my quiet time? Oh, no. What could be more refreshing? This is the work of the Spirit in us. The final thing I want to say on this is that there'll be times in the life of the Christian where a snapshot of your life will show you living according to the flesh. Don't say amen, but you know it's true. Where you deliberately choose to act according to your old nature instead of choosing to act in a manner that pleases God. This will happen, so don't despair. But the thing is this, the overall trajectory of your life must be distinctly moving away from fleshly thinking and behavior and moving towards being led by the Holy Spirit, right? There'll be bumps along the way, but when we stand back, what we must see is this gradual but definite move away from carnal behavior to being led by the Spirit in every area of your life. Not every area except my sexuality. Not every area except for my finances. Not every area except for forgiving that person. Not every area except my marriage. God's Spirit cannot be given no-go zones in your life. God's Spirit is not into selective sanctification. You can't boast, for example, about a deepening prayer life while at the same time struggling to forgive someone in your own connect group. What is it exactly that the Spirit is talking to you about in this deepening prayer life of yours? I don't say this to make us feel guilty. It's merely to stress that through Christ we have victory over all sin. I hate this, you know it, but say all sin. All sin. I hate this even more, but say it again. All sin.
All sin.
Through the Spirit, we have victory over all sin. You need to think about what sin has just been holding on. When you think all sin, think that one also. Christ has given us victory, and by the Spirit, we have victory over all sin. Satan seeks to rob us of that victory by making us believe that as long as we're maturing in other areas, then those no-go zones are not too serious. Guess what? He's lying to you. They are serious. But by the power of the Spirit, you have victory over all of them. Okay, that was point number one. Number two. Death versus life. So we go to verse 6. The mind governed. So this, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So in this verse, Paul now gives the outcomes of these two ways of life. And one being in Christ and the other not being in Christ. He's saying here that the unsaved person, the one who's outside of Christ, is alive physically, but is dead spiritually. In other words, his or her inner life is dead to God and does not respond to the things of the Spirit. He or she may be a moral person, a good person, a religious person even, but in reality, such person lacks spiritual life. He or she needs what in verse 2 Paul called the Spirit who gives life. Newman notes that although Paul is describing the present condition of those in and outside of Christ, his focus of attention in these verses seems to be on the ultimate outcome of their lives. And that's why the Good News Bible renders this verse, the mind governed by the Spirit results in death. In other words, when you observe some people who are not in Christ, it doesn't always look like the outcome of their mindset is death, does it? In fact, this apparent liveliness of the wicked is a constant theme, a constant source of anguish in the Old Testament writings. Psalm 73, for example, puts into words what many of us as Christians feel. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." And he's saying, why is that happening? He's feeling a bit sorry for himself, saying, look at those who are not in Christ. They seem to really be enjoying life. They've got the best paying jobs. Their kids are in all the best schools. And even in winter, they don't even seem to get sick. They travel for every school holiday. They drive the best cars. From where I'm standing, it looks like they are the ones who are really living life. Consider the prosperity of the wicked. But as often happens in the Psalms, by the end of it, he counsels himself with God's word and he declares, yeah, but those who are far from you will perish. And Paul is not saying that those who are not in Christ will have a miserable life. Some do and some don't. What he's saying is this, the mind governed by the sinful nature, the person who lives to please the desires of the body rather than the desires of the Spirit is ultimately destined to death. In other words, destined to receive God's righteous judgment and eternal separation from God. And as Christians, our response to this shouldn't be, good, the wicked are going to get it. Good, because they're having a good time. I'm in church. They're doing fun stuff. I'm handing out leaflets in Bryston. But one day the wicked shall perish. That's not the proper Christian attitude. It's natural, it's normal, it feels good, but it's not right. We should not be content to stand back and allow the people God has put around us in our lives to live lives devoid of God, and ultimately to face his righteous judgment when all the while Christ has done everything that is required for their redemption. But perhaps we do it because maybe we don't really believe the scriptures. Maybe we don't really believe that to not choose Christ is to choose death. We water down the scriptures with our political correctness. It's just not PC to tell a modern city dweller that your way of life is leading to death. How foolish would you sound to your peers if you said things like that? How many friends would you have left if you told them that their way of life led to death? But I think we're asking all the wrong questions. I think the question rather is this: what kind of friend lets another go to hell without so much as a warning? By contrast, Paul says the mind governed by the Spirit is life. And he expands on this in verse 10, so we'll pick that up when we get there. The next one, the next contrast, number three, is war versus peace. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Morris, in his commentary on Romans, says the following: it's not simply being slightly uncooperative. It's downright hostility. It means being in the opposite camp, refusing to be subject to God's law. Now, you might feel that Paul's wording here is needlessly strong. There are not many non-Christians I know who would openly say, I'm hostile towards God. Many non-Christians would are actually quite polite when they talk about God. Some may even say that they're neutral on the subject. So you might think, Paul, you're coming on a bit strong here. Tone it down. What we can miss, friends, is that God created man to be in relationship with him and to obey his law, which, as it happens, is good for humanity. Things like loving your neighbor, for example. So when a person chooses to live outside of that relationship and obedience, they're not merely being neutral or politely declining an offer from a kind stranger. It's complete anarchy against the God of the universe. By complete contrast, the one who is in Christ is at peace with God, as Paul stated earlier in Romans 5, which starts much the same way as Romans chapter 8, where he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does peace with God mean? It doesn't just mean, friends, that we feel peaceful and we never experience any anxieties. Oh, I just woke up and I just feel peace. You know, I went to work, oh, I just feel peace. It's wonderful to have peace with God. I just feel peace, right? That's not what it means. Peace with God doesn't mean a nice feeling of being relaxed. Peace with God means the hostility and the enmity that once existed between you and God because of your sin has been once and for all dealt with through Christ. That's what peace with God means. Peace with God means we don't have to fear God's righteous judgment against sin. It means we can approach him as sons and daughters and not as strangers. It means the biggest threat to your life, present and future, has been taken care of once and for all. That's what peace with God means. And finally, as a result of all of these other contrasts, we come to the fourth one: self-pleasing versus God-pleasing. Verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. To be in the flesh, remember, means to be outside of Christ. But again, here we must be clear when we're talking about those who are outside of Christ cannot please God. Paul is not saying here that nothing a non-Christian does matters to God. Does it matter to God if a non-Christian boss speaks kindly to his subordinates rather than chewing their heads off? Yes. Does it matter to God if he pays his workers fairly? Yes. Does it matter to God if he treats his wife with love and respect? Yes. Does it matter to God if he sells everything he has and gives it to the poor? Yes. Are any of these things enough to earn him peace with God? No. No. Remember, we said last week that at the most fundamental level, because God is holy, he can only be truly satisfied by perfect love and perfect obedience. And that the only person who could satisfy him in that way was his son, Jesus Christ. And so that at the most fundamental level, the way you and I, the only way you and I can satisfy God is by being in Christ. So that God's satisfaction in Christ becomes God's satisfaction in us. So fundamentally, those who are in the realm of the flesh or those who are outside of Christ cannot satisfy God, cannot please God. And furthermore, as we alluded to earlier, God is not impressed by good deeds because good deeds can be done for selfish reasons. Good deeds can be done for reasons other than the glory of God. So although people who are not Christians may do good things, they are never motivated by bringing God glory. And so in that sense also, they are unable to please God. And then finally, the one who lives to please himself cannot obey the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So again, in that way, such a person is unable to please God. I'll summarize with a quote from John Stott. He says there are two categories of people, the unregenerate who are in the flesh and the regenerate who are in the spirit, who have two perspectives or mindsets, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, which lead to two patterns of conduct, living according to the flesh or the spirit, and result in two spiritual states and eternal destinies, death or life, enmity or peace. Thus, our mind, where we set it and how we occupy it, plays a key role in both our present conduct and our final destiny. And I hope that leaves you at the end of this message with a question that goes a little something like this. Isn't Christianity just a matter of praying, the so-called sinner's prayer? Is Paul now hinting in this section of Romans that the way I live, my mindset, has an impact, some bearing on my final destiny? I think you'll find that he's doing a lot more than hinting. But we'll pick up on that.